Good morning. My name is Dennis Jackson, and I am so joyful to be with you this morning and worship with you. Before I get started, let me tell you briefly just a little bit about myself. Grew up in a little farm town in southern Illinois. Mom took me and my brother and two sisters to church pretty much every time the door was open. And so I grew up in church. About the age of 9 or 10, I knew all the answers, but I got to thinking, I need to do something with this. I need to, this isn't just information. This is something I need to respond to and react to. And so we used to sit, I don't know if you all probably don't do this, but when I grew up, we had kind of, didn't have assigned seats, but we had a seat that we sat in like every Sunday. Ours was right there, the second pew. Nobody sat in the front. You guys are doing great, by the way. And nobody sat in the front. So we sat in the pew, in the front pew, and always on that side. It's weird. I go back to my home church now, and my whole family's over on the other side. Same pew, but just over on the other side. I don't know why they do that. But but we used to sit right there. I'd sit on the very end there, and I remember one Sunday morning, just gripping the back of the pew in front of me so hard. And then I finally just let go and walked up to the front. And I talked to the pastor and prayed. And Jesus saved my soul that morning. And since then, continued to go to church, continued to grow up in the church. I went to youth group. And at some points as a youth, I felt God calling me to preach. And that's pretty much all he let me in on at that point was, I want you to preach. And so I didn't know what that was going to entail, didn't know how that was going to work out. And so that's what I've done since then, is I have, whenever I have the opportunity, I preach. I think now as I've watched things play out, I think God is moving me towards a pastorate at some point. Not there yet, but I think that's where we're heading. We'll see. But in the meantime, I'm a graduate from Southwest Baptist University, and then just last year, I graduated with my Master of Divinity degree from Midwestern Seminary, so I'm very happy to be able to say that. Anytime I can say that, I'll say that. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to walk and get my diploma yet. I'm still waiting for that opportunity, because when I actually graduated, they didn't have the ceremony because of COVID, and then they said, well, you can walk in December, and I looked at December, and they said, you can only have 3 guests, and so this would be a good time to talk about my family. I have a wife, Becky. I have 3 children, and 2 of them are older. Caroline is 23, I think, my goodness. Curtis is 20, and then I have a little one. A little ADHD kid, Christian, who is 7. And so I have 4 guests, and they were only allowing 3 at the graduation, and I'm like, this is not going to work. So I skipped out on the December graduation as well. I'm going to try for May, this coming May, see if I can graduate. I've got the diploma. I'm just trying to walk down the aisle, so we'll see if that happens this May. But anyway, that's I think that catches you up on who I am, my testimony, and pretty much the short story of who I am. So with that said, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will move into the sermon. Our Father in heaven, God, I come to you again, and I ask your blessings on this time as we look to your word, as we study your word, as we look to hear from you. God, we pray that that your Holy Spirit would be active, that we wouldn't just hear the words that are being said, see the words on the paper, but God, that the Holy Spirit would drive the words into our hearts. So God, I pray that that you would use me as I read and preach this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use me as effectively as possible. God, I I pray that that this time would glorify you. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, one Sunday morning, after filling in at a church that was without a pastor, the preacher was shaking hands with folks after the service, back pre-pandemic days, you know. And when one young boy shook his hand and stated, "When I get bigger, I'm going to give you money." Well, the preacher was impressed with the young man's sense of generosity, but he had to ask, "Well, why are you going to give me money?" The boy replied, "Because Dad says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had." Well, I'm hopeful that when we get done that you won't be offering to give me a little money. we'll see. But it is an honor to be with you this morning to bring the Word of God to you. I want to say as I begin that I really, one of the things you have to watch out for as a preacher is that people don't feel like you're preaching at them. And so I really know nothing about this church except that you are without a pastor. That's all that I know. So I'm not preaching at anybody or about any situation. If I happen to hit a situation that you've been through, it's because the Bible and God has directed it that way. So I really know nothing about this church except that you're at the beginning of a pastor search process. And so I want to speak to you about that one thing that I know. So my text this morning is one that you've probably not heard preached too many times. I'll be speaking from the first chapter of Titus. And we'll see that Paul gives us four main requirements for the next pastor of this church. Now, I've looked over the years at a lot of ads for churches searching for pastors. Some of them are pages and pages of qualifications that leave you wondering if anyone besides Jesus himself is capable of making the cut. And maybe not even him. On the other side of the spectrum, there are some that say nothing except, "We need a pastor." Actually, I think the shortest one that I ever saw was one that was created by filling out a form online so you can check boxes and things. So you check, this church had checked that they were looking for a pastor, had checked that it was part-time, and then entered their contact information. And so the ad itself really was blank. It had nothing in it. So that was probably the shortest one I've ever seen. So what is it that we're looking for? Well, there's a lot that I have to say and a lot that I don't have time to say. Let me give you just a little bit of an introduction to the text. We're in Titus. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who it appears from verse 4 of chapter 1, is somebody that Paul led to Christ. He would have written this somewhere around the same time as he wrote 1 Timothy. So it is nearing the end of Paul's life. Paul had possibly visited Crete briefly. This is Titus is here on the island of Crete. So Paul had possibly visited Crete briefly, but whether he had or he hadn't, he knew that the gospel had reached Crete and that some organization needed to be put into place right away. And so Paul sent Titus to the island of Crete and follows up with this letter. And one of the first things we find in this letter are these four main requirements for what Paul calls an elder or overseer. Both terms that Paul seems to use as synonyms for pastor. Look with me now at Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We'll go through verse 9. "This is why I, Paul, left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So the first of these four things that Paul said to be looking for in a pastor is that your pastor should be a man with godly commitments. We see that in verse 6. He should be blameless in regards to his family. This word blameless, it means above reproach. It's not sinless or perfect, for that would exclude basically everyone. But he avoids the big mistakes. and he makes the lesser ones right when he makes them. So if he does something wrong, he's quick to make it right. He is to be blameless with his family. These are the people who know him best, the ones who know him when his guard is down. If he's putting on a front, these are the people who will know the truth. Now, this section makes me think of my grandpa who passed away a couple of years ago. God never called him to be a pastor, at least not that I know of, but I think if he had, Grandpa would have been obedient to that. Grandpa was faithful in his church all his life, was faithful to Jesus. Lived to be 99 years old. I can't say enough good things about Grandpa. If I get started, I'll be here talking about Grandpa, and that's not the sermon that you came to hear. But his family and friends had no bad thing to say about him. He lived a life above reproach. Certainly he wasn't perfect, but whatever mistakes he might have made were infrequent and they were resolved. I never knew a bad thing about my grandpa. So blameless in regards to his family, a faithful husband, it says. The husband of one wife. Paul isn't particularly writing against polygamy here, but, although that would be included, but that wasn't really practiced in this culture. So he's not jumping out and saying, now, you can't be a polygamist, because that everybody would have gone, well, yeah, we don't have any of those. So he's not really addressing that. So what is he addressing? Well, literally, the words in Greek are, he's a one-woman man. So he's a faithful husband. He's not a cheater. He's not a flirt. Now, this wouldn't necessarily be a ban against single men or against widowers or even against widowers who have remarried. Paul is not making a requirement that a pastor be married, but with the expectation that he probably is married. Most of the people that you're going to encounter that are applying for a pastor job, they're going to be married. So that's kind of the expectation, but it's not a requirement that they be married. But if he is, or whether he is or not, he's not the kind that gets around in a flirtatious manner, that he would be a one-woman man. Some have taken this to mean that a pastor cannot be divorced. But we see from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are times when divorce is legitimate, when a Christian, in this case a Christian man, may be an innocent party in a divorce, where Paul says that it's okay to remarry. In this case, a man could still reflect this one-woman man requirement. We see in Ephesians 5 how much a husband is to love his wife. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. We also see that earthly marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. So it is so important that the picture is upheld in the pastor's marriage. The pastor is what the world is going to see of the church for the most part. The pastor has to reflect the relationship of the church to Christ in his own marriage. One more note on this before I move on. Evidence suggests that Titus was not married, and Paul would not have been married when he wrote this. In 1 Corinthians 7, he identifies himself as either unmarried or widowed. And some think, based on Paul's history of religious ladder climbing before he became a Christian, that he would have had to have been married and that his wife may have left him when he converted. We don't know what the situation was for sure, just that Paul was single for probably all of his Christian ministry. So again, this text, this husband of one wife, is not a requirement that he be married, but that he be blameless in his relationships with women. He's to be an involved father. It says his children are believers. This is not a requirement that a pastor have children. Like the previous part, was not a requirement that a pastor be married. The word for children is one typically used for children in the home. So that's important to remember. Once they're out of the home, they're kind of making their own decisions and kind of responsible for their own good or bad direction. The plural use of the word children maybe speaking more about the character and functioning of the family as a whole rather than indicting on the basis of one child's issues. So you got one bad guy in the family, and that may not be, you know, a good, fair representation of what family life is like for this family. I mean, you know, you've got Cain, you know, and doesn't necessarily mean that Adam was a bad dad. So the word for believers here, it says, when it says that his children are believers, the word for believers here might be better translated faithful. And not all of a pastor's children may be saved. I mean, some of them may be too young to have reached that, what we call the age of accountability. That point, you know, when I was, before I was, I think it was 9. So when I was 8, I hadn't quite got to that point yet of realizing I need to apply this to me. I was still faithful. I was still going to church. That didn't make me a Christian, of course, but I was still a part of a faithful family at that point. And so that's what I think we're referring to. Even if all the children aren't Christians yet, are they in a faithful family? Are they being raised in a biblical fashion? That these children are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For debauchery, that word debauchery, some versions have wildness or riotousness. They are not rebellious children, in other words. This is not to say that a pastor's children are perfect. There is plenty of pressure on pastor's children without that kind of standard. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. More than the children, the focus again is on the pastor and his leadership. Is he leading his children to love and follow God and his word? Is he leading them to Christ? Pastor or not, it is an indescribable blessing to lead your children to Christ. I have had the benefit 3 times now, the blessing from God to lead all 3 of my children to Christ, to baptize all 3 of my children. It is a blessing beyond words. Ephesians 6:4 tells fathers to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, your pastor should be a man with godly commitments. Second, your pastor should be a man with godly control. We see this in verse 7. He should be blameless in regards to his community. What does the community think when they see this man? What do the people who see him in the grocery store think? What do the waitresses think at the restaurants he goes to? You know, Christians sometimes get a bad, I don't know if you're aware of this, Christians sometimes get a bad reputation in restaurants because they're not great tippers, some of them. Not all of them. Some of them are not. So they kind of get a reputation of not being great tippers. Or again, we could go back to the ones that are kind of flirtatious with the waitresses. You know, what do the waitresses at the restaurants think of this man? What do the people who never go to church think about him? About a week and a half ago, Lifeway published a report regarding Gallup's annual rating of the honesty and ethical standards of various professions. And the public trust of pastors has been trending downward for many years, with this past year just slightly above its record low, with 39% saying that clergy have high or very high honesty and ethical standards. So they're above car salesmen and lawyers, but not a lot. And I don't mean to disparage those, but we all have the caricature of what those are like. So the pastor is not trending very much higher than that. Now, while this sounds this blameless in regards to his community, this sounds like a repetition of the command to be above reproach from the last verse, it is said a second time to point out the reason for being blameless. Because he is God's steward. He has been entrusted with God's work. So it is so important for the pastor to be blameless, to be above reproach. Paul lists 5 ways in which the pastor should be above reproach here in verse 7. First of all, arrogance. This is a difficult area for many pastors. Some pastors are like the one who said, well, I was going to speak on humility, but I'm waiting for a bigger crowd. I'll give you a second. The word could more literally be translated pleasing himself, this word for arrogant. A pastor cannot make church all about him. And I've seen that happen before, and I don't know, hopefully you haven't, but I have seen that happen before where church seems to be all about the pastor. And that can't be. That can't be the way it is. Pride is a big issue with God. It is mentioned over and over again in Scripture. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Abomination. Remember, think in your mind, what do we usually associate abomination to the Lord with? Well, God says pride is one of those things. So, arrogance, anger, quick-tempered. He's not touchy. Your pastor cannot be somebody that's touchy, that flies off the handle. It is difficult to minister to people that you quickly get angry with. I mean, that makes sense. Considering how patient our God is with us, being quick to anger reflects poorly in communicating God to others. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, Solomon warns to be not quick in your spirit to become angry. Addictions. Not a drunkard. Obviously, a pastor shouldn't be someone who gets drunk. We are warned many times in Scripture to not be drunk with wine, as it says in Ephesians 5:18. We could argue about whether Christian liberty allows for drinking alcohol at all, but a pastor in particular has to not become a stumbling block to others. And in this day, when there are plenty of other choices to drink, he can be a man who refrains from alcohol. Antagonism. Not violent. Not a bully. The King James says, not a striker. Basically, someone who's not violent in action or word. Maybe a good place to check this is a man's Facebook page or Twitter. People seem to lose their good graces on social media. Proverbs 3:31 tells us to not to choose the ways of a man of violence. Avarice, greedy for gain. I have the opportunity to fill in at many small churches, and I have recently started doing something that I hope will be helpful to them. When I come, I bring a gift for the church, a book that was my textbook for a class in seminary. I will be leaving a copy as a gift for you this morning. It's called Confessions of a Church Felon, Protecting Your Ministry from the Flames of Fraud. It talks about fraud within the church, and it is a much, much bigger problem than you could imagine. And part of the reason why is that churches want to think the best of those in leadership, so they let it happen. I had a sit-down conversation with one of the authors of this book. We talked about the process of fraud in the church. And one of the things that shook me wasn't that pastors or treasurers or whoever did things like this. I knew that. I've seen accounts. I've seen things in real life. I know that happens. That sometimes pastors or treasurers or somebody else that has access to various things will do bad things. And so that wasn't the surprise. It was that when it comes out that this has happened, it almost always leads to a church split. Some will leave completely because they see the church is full of hypocrites. You know, if this person that's in a position of responsibility is doing this, you're all just hypocrites. With the ones that are left, they will be divided between those who want to remove this leader as an act of church discipline and those who want to be forgiving and gracious and think the other group is being too harsh and unforgiving and legalistic. So you have these two groups, and they'll split. And I've seen it happen. And it's something that weighs very heavily on me, that has become a passion for me to try to do whatever I can. It's why I'm preaching this sermon this morning, to do whatever I can to help protect particularly small churches. And so that's part of the reason I'm preaching this whole sermon. That's part of the reason I leave this gift for you. Is I want to do, you know, if I'm only here today, I want to do what I can to help this church be safe. There are three main things that lead to someone committing fraud within the church: pressure, rationalization, and perceived opportunity. Let me take this time to impress upon you as hard as I can. Let me go over those for a second. Pressure means there's something in his life that's going on that he's like, I need money for this. I'm stuck. I'm in a hole. I've got this pressure coming at me, and I need to do something. Rationalization, he makes it make sense in his own head. Well, you know, they told me when they hired me they were going to do this, and they never did that, so they really owe me. He rationalizes it in his own head. And then opportunity. That is, well, you know, I've got the credit card, the church's credit card. I'll just, whatever. So I want to impress upon you as hard as I can. Listen to me. Take this time before you get your next pastor to look over your constitution and your bylaws and make sure that you are not providing any avenues of opportunity for a pastor or anyone else to take advantage of the church. This is how you avoid this kind of church split. It's not saying that you don't trust. It's saying we need boundaries, and this is what they look like. That's what the Bible does. It says you need boundaries, and this is what they look like. Well, that's what you need to do in your own church governing documents, is say, we need boundaries. This is what they look like. And this book will help you with some of that. And making sure that you've got appropriate boundaries. You know, it's simple things like, you know, there has to be more than one person that's counting the money. There has to be an accountability between, you know, when the money's counted and when it's deposited in the bank and things like that. So just little things that are checks and balances. It's not saying we don't trust anybody. It's just saying we're not going to give you the opportunity to do anything. And the reason for that is to avoid bringing disgrace on the church and leading to potentially a church split. All right. So your pastor should be a man with godly commitments. Your pastor should be a man with godly control. Before we move on to the third one, 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And we see that happen. We know that's true. And remember the full verse, not just money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Third, now, your pastor should be a man of godly character, blameless in regards to himself. What attitudes drive him? Is he driven by, I need to be up in front of everybody, I need to be prominent, I need to be, you know, is that the attitude that drives him? Or is it the attitude of, God's got, this is my calling from God. I've got to do this. This is like Jeremiah says, this, you know, if I tried to stop it, I couldn't put it out. I couldn't put the fire out inside me. So what are the attitudes that drive him? He should be blameless in regards to himself. He should be a man of godly character. First of all, he should be hospitable, a lover of strangers. I have a confession to you. Even though I'm standing up in front of you and speaking fairly coherently, I hope, I am something of an introvert. And I'm not full introvert. I'm kind of somewhere in the middle, but I lean on the introvert side. Hospitality is a tough one for introverts. Okay, just acknowledge that. It's a tough one for introverts. It's easy for an introvert to look like they don't love the stranger. So guess what? We have to work a little harder at it or communicate it in different ways. But it is vital that it gets communicated. It's not a sin to be an introvert. But it is a sin to neglect the stranger who God calls our neighbor. There are several verses that remind us or command us to be hospitable. Hebrews 13:2 tells us that some who do so have entertained angels. A lover of good. Some versions have lover of good men, but most have lover of good or lover of goodness. I think that's the more appropriate translation. Have you noticed this in people before, that there are some that seem to gravitate towards a story that's a little naughty or a little inappropriate, but they seem bored with stories about good? You notice that in any people before? They don't do anything particularly bad themselves, but they pick up on the scent of a salacious story faster than anything. Well, God calls the pastor to be a lover of good. In fact, Romans 12:9 tells us to hold fast to what is good. We should be the ones that are looking for the good stories, the good news. We're to be self-controlled. This is translated in several different ways: sensible, prudent, sober, self-restrained. Those are the ideas that are being conveyed there. Solomon warns us in Proverbs 25:28 that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Basically, you've already lost. If you don't have self-control, the game's lost. You've lost. Upright. We're to be just or righteous towards others. Micah 6:8 asks, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" That actually touches on three of these aspects that we're going through. We're to be holy. The pastor is to be holy. Devout might be another word for that. Now, while this list of pastoral qualifications is very similar to the one that's found in 1 Timothy 3, if you'll remember, there's a list of qualifications over in 1 Timothy 3. The two lists are very similar, but upright and holy are not found over there. It's not likely that they were unimportant in Timothy's context, but it's more likely that they probably required emphasis in Titus's context. And that's why I kind of prefer to use Titus instead of 1 Timothy when I'm going through these. I think these are important to the that important enough they need to be said. We are instructed in 1 Peter 1:15 that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then disciplined. This is a more deliberate self-control than the word that was used earlier. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 compares this kind of spiritual discipline to what an athlete does to prepare to win a race. In verse 27, Paul says, "I discipline my body and keep it under control." Fourth, your pastor should be a man of godly convictions. We see in verse 9 now that we are to be blameless in regards to the congregation. First of all, he holds firm to Scripture. The church has pretty much always had to fight against the idea that Scripture is insufficient, that there's more knowledge or secret knowledge, that Scripture is irrelevant, and that we can move beyond it, that it's outdated, it's insufficient, that we can get special revelation from God that contradicts Scripture. Church has always had to fight these things. Scripture bears the signature of "Thus saith the Lord." Psalm 119 over and over reminds us to put our hope in God's word. So remember what Scripture is and hold firm to it. The pastor should give instruction in sound doctrine. This is the first part of the job of a shepherd, to feed the sheep and to guide them to safe places. You could listen to the whole sentence before you react. You could get a great speaker like Andy Stanley, but not at the cost of someone who will encourage you to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law." And when he appeared after his resurrection to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained who the Messiah was using Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. You could get a great speaker like Joel Osteen, but not at the cost of someone who will preach a false gospel of prosperity, saying that we can have our best lives now, when Jesus said that following him would involve persecution and could cost us everything. And in fact, we are to take up our cross. We are to die to ourselves. Your pastor may or may not be a great orator, but it is vital that he know and is able to give sound doctrine from Scripture. And I'll add this, even if it costs you members. Teaching sound doctrine, that's what discipling is. And that's what Jesus instructed us to do in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. So your pastor is a man of godly conviction. He holds firm to Scripture. He gives instruction in sound doctrine. And he rebukes those who contradict sound doctrine. This is the other part of the job of a shepherd, to fight off the wolves. Now, this is hard. Because after getting instructions to be hospitable and to not be argumentative, the pastor now has this instruction that he will also need to be confrontational at times. So for some people, the confrontational part comes real easy, and they have to be backed away from that. Others have a hard time with confrontation, and they have to be encouraged in that. There's going to be times when a pastor has to be confrontational. In order to rebuke contradictions to sound doctrine. 2 John chapter or verse 10, because it's only got one chapter, tells us that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching about Christ coming in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. We have to take a stand against false teachings. We have to. We can't just be universalists and say, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, we'll all come together and have a potluck, and it'll be fine. No, that's not what we're here to do. We're to worship the God of truth in truth. Well, in looking at this list, it may be tempting to think that you're looking for someone who has got his life all together. That would, I think, be missing the point. This isn't the description of someone you could commission to write a self-help book about how to straighten out your life. This is someone who has given his life to God, who has sold out to Jesus and been totally transformed. Whatever other things you look for in a pastor, these are God's requirements. The biblical standard for a pastor is not someone who has performed great miracles or done great feats. It really just is someone that the community can see has given their life to Jesus. Even so, the bar may seem high, but the expectation is not perfection. Paul readily admits to his own imperfections. But Paul also instructed Christians that as he followed Christ, they should follow him following Christ. A pastor needs to be someone who can have others following Christ by following him. Well, you may be thinking, thank you, Dennis. You've given us a great checklist for what we need to look for in our next pastor. This will really help us find a godly man. And now you're ready to walk out the door. But wait. You may not have noticed, but for each one of the requirements, I supported it with other scripture. Other scripture that was not talking about pastors. Other scripture that was talking about just you and me, just Christians. You see, God requires these things of those who are to lead his people because he expects his people to do these things too, and he wants them to have good examples. So if you thought this sermon was about somebody else, it's really not. God wants you to have godly commitments in your family, to be a faithful spouse, to be an involved, disciplining parent. God wants you to have godly control. He wants you to have godly character. And he wants you to have godly convictions, holding firm to his word. And you don't get there by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You get there by giving up, by going to God and say, I can't do this. You do this. This is the power of the resurrection. If you are here and you've never been saved, you've never told God, I'm a sinner and I believe you sent your son to pay the debt that I owe for that sin, and I want to put my trust in Jesus and turn my back on that way of life to follow him, you can do that today. You can experience the power of the resurrection. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you want to talk to me about that decision, feel free to come forward during this time. But you know what? It's something that's between you and God. You don't need me to bless or anything. You need to pray to God and say, God, this is where I'm at. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it. You can. I'm going to trust in you. You don't need me for that. But if you'd like to come and talk to me, if you'd like to have me pray for you, I would be more than happy to do that. Perhaps God is leading you to make some other decision, some other change. Talk it over with him and feel free to come up and pray with me, whatever, however God leads you. But we're going to have a time of invitation. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, God, I pray that I have faithfully conveyed your word this morning, that I have represented you well. That's my goal, not to be a showy, flashy preacher or anything else, but to convey your word and to represent you well. I pray I've done that. I pray your Holy Spirit is using my attempts, my ability is using me to convey your word and to work in the hearts of those that are listening, including myself. Be with us during this time of invitation now. I pray this in Jesus' name.